Been such an inspiring morning already. I love seeing the joy of new life in those kids, and to see young Caleb have a heart already to go to the Middle East to serve the Lord in missions. That just is so touching. I remember a few years ago, our missions chairman in this church came and asked me if I wanted to serve on the missions committee, and I said, no, I'm not really into missions. That's just not my thing. And so now I look back in hindsight and see how God changed my heart, a full 180-degree turn about missions. So if any of you are sitting here this morning, perhaps with the attitude that I had some years ago, perhaps your mind and heart will begin to change, I pray. Last week we had a beautiful celebration of Easter for those who were here with us. And this morning I'll be talking a little bit about what happened following Easter after Jesus rose bodily from the dead. After his resurrection, he appeared 11 times over a period of 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And it was on one of those later visits with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, along with about 500 others, that he gave what we call the Great Commission. So please turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 16. This is the end of the book of Matthew, but in many ways, it's the climax of the book. This is where Matthew has been going and where Jesus has been moving throughout his life. And let me pray before we open this up. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts now. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we read your word, so that we would love and know you more deeply as a person and know how we can respond in loving obedience based on devotion to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's Matthew 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love that. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, if the Bible was man's invention, you would not put in there some doubted. Okay? And then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The word ethnos is used there, where we get the term ethnic group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the first thing to consider from this passage is that Jesus has unlimited authority and unlimited power. He has authority over Satan and all of his demons. He has authority over the natural universe, all the stars and galaxies. At the microscopic level, he has authority over molecules, atoms, and genetic material. The DNA code is a language he invented. Think about it. It's a digital information system. And the simplest one-celled creatures had to have that information system in place before they could replicate. Jesus has authority over bacteria and viruses and parasites and over the next breath that you take and the next beat of your heart. He has authority over all nations and governments and armies and weapons. His authority is infinite because Jesus is one with God and Jesus is God. So if we answer his command to go and make disciples, we don't go under our authority. We don't go by our strength. We couldn't go out and reach all the nations with our own limited power. That would be foolhardy at best, a mission impossible with or without Tom Cruise. Now, Jesus didn't send anybody out to make disciples until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait until you are filled with power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and baptized them with his power and authority. These cowering, fearful people suddenly became bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. Peter, who had just finished denying that he even knew Jesus, suddenly becomes this bold witness. He goes out and speaks to thousands in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people believed his message. To put it simply, on the 40th day, Jesus went up, ascended to heaven. On the 50th day, the Holy Spirit came down. Then the disciples went out, new believers came in. Even though the Great Commission is given at the end of the book of Matthew, it's part of this bigger story that began in Genesis and ends in Revelation. From Genesis 12, when God told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his offspring, referring to the coming Messiah. And at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 5, and you see this throne room of God and this whole family singing to Jesus, singing, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." From every tribe, from every language, from every nation, from every people, from the first invitation to the last invitation, God in his great love is drawing a family. He's gathering a family to himself. Let's consider verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is not given as a suggestion of Jesus. It's given as a command of Jesus. In fact, it's his last command to us, so that makes it very important. He commands us to reach all people with his love, grace, and truth, to make disciples of them and build up the church. We don't have to go out with bullets and bombs to make converts. We go out with good news, with prayer covering from our brothers and sisters, and demonstrating his sacrificial love. In Luke 10, Jesus says, "Go, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And all through the church history, there have been martyrs who have been sacrificed in service to building up God's kingdom. I think about this medical missionary in Afghanistan this week who was killed by a Taliban. And this beautiful man giving his life to save the lives of Muslim children and Muslim women in this hospital. And then when the Taliban killed him and then turned the gun on himself, he was wounded and stricken, and yet doctors at this Christian hospital rushed to save the attacker's life. Now, who should go? Who should go and answer this call? Who should respond to this command? Well, God wants every person sitting here this morning to be part of this. We don't all go to the same place. We don't all go in the same way. The question isn't if you're involved, it's only how, what it looks like for you. Once you become a believer, the Great Commission becomes your mission. The people he chose as disciples and the people he's chosen down through the ages to carry this out are often very average people. He started out with a few fishermen who had never gone to college, had no money or privilege, prestige. They weren't the most capable or brilliant or experienced, but they were available. They said, "God, use me in spite of my flaws and failings." And I know I have failed the Lord many times. But despite our deficiencies, when those deficiencies are paired up with his sufficiency, that's all that we need. The early believers had something that swords could not kill, that water couldn't drown, that fire couldn't burn, and jails could not hold. No matter what the persecutors threw at them then, no matter what the persecutors throw at the church today in places like Iran and North Korea, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus commands us to go and make disciples through the whole world. Now, somebody might be sitting here thinking, well, does that mean I have to pack up and move to Mongolia? Well, no, not necessarily. But what about starting in your own neighborhood? You can start if you have a dog and you go out and walk the dog, start by praying for your neighbors. Do you even know your neighbors? Get to know your neighbors. And you can begin by finding ways to pray for them, to care for them, and eventually to share with them about your own hope. But what about starting with your own family? Jesus may call some of you to go to Africa or Asia, but he calls every one of us to make disciples among those who we are closest to. He said his gospel would begin in Jerusalem, then it would go into the hills of Judea and Samaria, and then go out to the rest of the world. So start with your Jerusalem, wherever that is. If you have kids at home, start with them. That's your mission field. When our boys, Sam and Nate, were living in our home, when they were kids, we started out having Saturday morning devotionals with them. We tried to pray with them before they went to bed at night, pray before meals, pray before they went off to school, so that prayer became a part of the natural rhythm of life. Now, when they were young, and we started having these Saturday morning devotionals, we'd go through a children's Bible, the type with lots of colorful pictures. And I love those colorful pictures. And as they got a little older, 12 or 13, I went through the book of Proverbs with them. Before they left for college in their senior year of high school, I went through the purpose-driven life with each of our boys. And we would share prayer requests with each other and pray for each other. It was fairly short and simple. It doesn't have to be anything elaborate. And someone has said when they have short legs, short prayers, longer legs, longer prayers. Now, if you've already begun to make disciples in your Jerusalem, God may begin to expand your territory and give you a heart for the nations. Christianity is a missionary faith. We go to every nation and every religion and call them to turn away from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and receive eternal life. Where is God calling you? Is one of the nations calling your name? Maybe you do feel that or sense that call, but you're not sure where it is. I'm involved with a web project called God Reports. And the purpose of this website is to show you ways that you can get plugged in. We have a profile of each country in the world and list the different mission organizations that are operating in each of those countries. If you're interested and feel that call, talk to me after the service. Now, it's been a long time since Jesus left and ascended into heaven. In almost every generation, there's been this anticipation that he could return at any time. So why hasn't he come back in 2,000 years? What is taking so long? Well, let's consider one possible reason. A verse in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the age. And he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, we believe the second coming of Christ could be at any moment. It could happen at any time. But we should also consider, he said, there were certain signs that would precede his return. So I think it's fair to say that Jesus has not returned in 2,000 years, because the Great Commission has not been fulfilled. So once that last people group is reached somewhere around the world, his return truly will be imminent, perhaps instantaneous. The exciting thing is it could potentially happen in the lifetime of those who are sitting in this room. If not my generation, perhaps my son's generation. You may be part of completing the Great Commission. There is still much to be done. There are still about 4,000 tribes that have not heard the name of Jesus. How is it possible that after 2,000 years, there are still 4,000 people groups that have never heard about Jesus? Well, often these people groups are located in closed or restricted countries. They're restricted politically or religiously, or they are geographically very remote. In these 4,000 unreached people groups, there is a total of 2.9 billion people. 70% of the world's population live in religiously restricted countries. Did you know there are 458,000 villages in India with no known Christian presence? A majority of the people groups in China, Afghanistan, and Indonesia have no Bibles available in their primary languages. The largest such group are the Jin, J-I-N, in China. 58 million people with no scripture. Now, finishing this may seem monumental at times, but we serve a big God. Here's one piece of surprising news, perhaps. The fastest growing Christian population in the world right now is in the country of Iran, where the underground church is growing at almost 20% a year. Noted pastor and author John Piper says that if you give your heart to the Lord in missions, it's one of the most wonderfully dangerous things you can do to undermine your addiction to the American dream. Instead of thinking, how can I get a bigger and bigger house and fill it with more and more stuff, and then once I run out of room to hold all that stuff, then I rent a storage facility over here to hold more of that stuff. Instead of that, think about having a more modest-sized house and living more simply and using some of that money to further God's work around the world. You are not made to live only for yourself. You are made for a greater mission. Pastor Rick Warren says, until you learn to give yourself away to the mission that God created you for, only then will you learn what it really means to live. Don Roberson, a dearly loved member of this church, passed away in 2012. He learned what it means to really live. You could see the joy on his face when he came back from ministering to orphans in Thailand, and the pictures of him when he was with those orphans in Thailand. Jesus showed us a pattern for making disciples when he found Peter and his brother Andrew throwing their nets into the sea. And he said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." In their process of discipleship, first came a relationship with Jesus, and they began to understand what it means to put him first and to move away from their own selfish motivations. And that's true for us as well, forming a relationship with him first. Paul expressed the goal of discipleship to the Colossians when he said, he wanted to present every one of them complete or mature in Christ. He wanted to bring every one of them to that place where they were no longer dependent on themselves, their friends and family, or material things. He wants you to have total dependence on him every day, to view Jesus as your life, your power, your resource, so that you become independently dependent on Him. In order to make disciples, first you have to be a disciple yourself. I was 45 years old before a retired pastor named Ray Ortlund took me under wing and intentionally put me in a disciple-making group. Now, everybody should have, ideally, everybody should have a Paul and a Timothy in their life, someone more mature in the faith who's mentoring you, and then you turn around and help someone younger in the faith to grow. Ask the Lord who you can invest in, who can you give your life to in order to help them find Christ and grow in Him. Noted seminary professor Howard Hendricks told about a man named Walt who influenced him when he was young. And when little Howie Hendricks was out shooting marbles in the dirt, this man Walt came and invited him to be in his Sunday school class. Now, Walt had gone to his church and said he had a heart to teach Sunday school, but they told him, "We have an empty classroom you can use, but we don't have the students for you. You're going to have to go out and recruit your own students to fill the class." So here he went out and found little Howie playing marbles. He found 12 other guys, and Hendricks said later, "I can't tell you one thing that Walt said, but I can tell you this much. He loved me." And of those 13 boys, 3 became pastors, 6 became full-time missionaries, and 2 became seminary professors. What an impact one life can have. Now, I was blessed to have Ray Ortlund disciple me, and Ann Ortlund, his wife, turned around and discipled Sally, my wife. And they said there should be 5 ingredients in every disciple-making group. Number 1 is worship, 2, Bible study, 3, sharing, then prayer and accountability. And this can be in a one-on-one, just 2 of you meeting. It can be in a small group. Once you get over about 8, you start to lose the intimacy of the group. But Sally and I like to begin our small groups with foundational material, such as covering the assurance of salvation, the attributes of God, how to know the Bible, how to pray, the Spirit-filled life. But it's about more than just teaching or imparting information. It's more than just a program. It's about one life rubbing up against another life. And it's about sharing lives with each other. And the hope is that you begin to minister to each other by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings a richness to these small groups. In verse 19, Jesus tells us we're not only to be involved in making disciples, we're to be involved in marking disciples through baptism. Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized, and he finished his public ministry by commanding all believers to be baptized. And you see the beauty and the power of these kids getting up and sharing their faith, sharing how their hearts have been changed. So if you have not been baptized and you are a believer, call and make an appointment with one of the leaders to arrange that. In verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples to teach other disciples all that he commanded them. Now, as Christians, we're not under the burden of all the 600 rules and laws of the Old Testament, but we do follow the commands of Jesus as led by his Spirit moment by moment. And he says his burdens, following him, that his burdens are light, his yoke is easy. When we go to the nations, we can quickly become overwhelmed by human need. And Jesus responded to that human need, we see in the scriptures, by feeding the poor, healing the sick, and we should be involved with those things ourselves. But Jesus first and foremost ministered to people's souls. He ministered to the whole person, and we want to do that. Oswald Chambers, however, issues a caution about mission work. He says, in missionary work, the great danger is that God's call will be replaced by the needs of the people, to the point that human sympathy for those needs will absolutely overwhelm the meaning of being sent by Jesus. The needs are so enormous, and the conditions are so difficult, that every power of the mind falters and fails. We tend to forget that the one great reason underneath all missionary work is not primarily the elevation of the people, their education, nor their needs, but is first and foremost the command of Jesus to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And as a missions committee in this church, we've said we want to make that first and foremost, to put our priority on church planting, on making disciples, especially in among unreached people groups. So recently we've sent and supported the Lotzes as they've gone off to the Middle East. We support Paul I in South Asia. He's one of the most prolific church planters I've ever seen. When he was deported by the Vietnamese government, he'd been in communist prisons for 15 years. There were thousands of people in part of his underground church. He's going to be visiting here in June. I'm looking forward to that. Verse 20 also contains a loving comfort. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus promises that when we make disciples, whether that's locally or globally, his authority and his presence go with us. Think of the resources we have at our disposal. We have his unlimited power behind us. We have his Holy Spirit within us. We have Jesus promising to walk alongside us through whatever valleys we go through. Why should you hesitate about responding to his call? I had the privilege of interviewing a man named Bob Bowman, recently passed away in his 90s. He was the founder of Far East Broadcasting. God planted in this man's heart the vision to bring Christian radio broadcasts to China after World War II. However, when he and his partner sailed to Shanghai, they faced unexpected opposition from the nationalist government, at that time led by Chiang Kai-shek, who was preoccupied with the growing revolution he was fighting against the communists. So Bowman and his partner saw that this door was suddenly closed in China. They had to go to Plan B, which is to put transmitters in the Philippines. So when they applied to the Philippine government to build these radio transmitters for their Christian programs, their first application requested 2 10,000-watt transmitters. But when the license came back, their words were crossed out where it said 10,000, and two words were handwritten over it, unlimited power. Some functionary in the government, I don't know who, had crossed out what they said they wanted, and he replaced it with the words unlimited power. Now, the maximum transmitter that can be broadcast in the U.S. is 50,000 watts. I believe KFI is 50,000 watts. Well, ultimately, Bob and his partner put up a transmitter in the Philippines with 250,000 watts of power that could reach all of China. They got that up in 1949, 2 months before China fell to the communists and serious persecution began against Christian believers. Now, for 30 years, they broadcast into China, not knowing what the result of these radio broadcasts might be. And it's estimated when they started in 1949, there were 1 million Christians in China. So many Christians around the world were wondering, you know, what's going on in China during this so-called closed period? Well, amazingly, during that time, the church grew exponentially, despite the persecution, to 40 or 50 million believers. And it's estimated that half of those new believers came to Christ because of their first contact with the broadcasts from those transmitters in the Philippines. Unlimited power was written on their application. And we serve a God of unlimited power. I just learned about an American medical missionary to the Congo, Dr. William Leslie, who served in the Congo from 1906 to 1926. He lived on the opposite side of the Luange River from a dense, unreached part of the jungle. And once a year, he'd cross the river in a canoe, and he'd spend 1 month trying to reach the Yansi people, this unreached people group, who are scattered in small villages throughout this dense jungle. And he would go from village to village, and he would share Bible stories, and he even taught some of the children to read and write. Of course, he had a limited amount of time, just spending 1 month a year. But he felt at the end of his time there that he really had not made much of an impact, that the Yansi people were really not responding. He left the Congo in 1926, returned to the U.S., and he died just a couple years later, believing he had been a failure as a missionary. Now, I just interviewed a man named Eric Ramsey a couple weeks ago, who led a backpacking team into this same jungle area to try to reach the Yansi people who are considered an unreached people. Now, when Ramsey got in there, or before he went in, he thought, well, maybe they had heard the name of Jesus, but probably have little understanding of who he is. Now, when he got in there, 87 years later, he discovered this gem, this jewel, hidden in the jungle, a whole network of reproducing churches. Each village even had its own gospel choir. They were writing their own worship songs, and they would have sing-offs from village to village. Each village had its own church, and even though they only had one worn Bible in French to share between all the villages, there's this amazing work of God. That missionary died thinking he was a failure. But look at the fruit of that one man's life. Now, what if I discovered a cure for AIDS and I decided to keep it a secret, not share it with anybody? Now, that would be almost criminal, wouldn't it? If I allowed millions to get sick and die when I knew how to save them? Well, as a Christian, you have something even more significant than that. You know how a person's whole past can be forgiven. You know how they can gain new purpose and new hope for life. You know how they can find peace with God. You know how they can live with Him in joy for eternity. Now, if I decide to keep that a secret and not share it with anybody, wouldn't that be almost criminal? If I allowed them to go into a Christless eternity when I knew how to save them? Well, if you respond to the command of Jesus to make disciples of all nations, it will be the single most significant thing that you can do with your life. This fruit will outlast anything else. It's why the universe was created. God, in His great love, is gathering a family to Himself. God, in His great love, is gathering a family to Himself. Do you want to respond to His call this morning? Do you want to be part of this? Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you are not a part of God's family. Maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in, but you've seen something here this morning that's drawing your heart, and you're saying, I'd like to be part of this family, the family of God. I'm going to say a prayer in a moment, and you can pray along with me to decide to follow Jesus today. Part of that is recognizing a few things. All of us have fallen short. All of us are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says. If a man says he's not a sinner, he's lying to himself. So we all have faults and failings. And I got to that point at age 29 when I decided I was through just living for myself. And I wanted to live for someone, something higher and greater than myself. And I examined the truth of Scripture about the resurrection. I believe that Jesus died and rose again bodily from the dead. So if you believe that this morning and you want to make a U-turn instead of just living for years from the dead, so if you believe that this morning and you want to make a U-turn instead of just living for yourself, you want to start following Jesus, pray along with me right now. Father God, Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I've gone my own way, that I am a sinner, but I want to make a U-turn, and I want to, instead of just living for myself, I want to live for you. I want to start following you. So I believe that you died and rose again. And I ask you right now to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Change my heart and make me into the person that you want me to be. I want to follow you today as my Lord and Savior. Make me into a new person, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.